the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, one God, Amen. We'll go through a little bit of what's happened in the previous chapters, but before we do that, who would like to be our reader when we do start from chapter 16? Thank you. So we're just deliberately going to avoid reading the first verse of this chapter because it's quite a heartbreaking verse. And it's probably a big, big injustice to read this verse without putting it into context, because God's going to say something that's very, very, very... It must have been very heartbreaking for Samuel to hear those words, and it must have been probably more heartbreaking for God to say those words, if you can speak about God as, you know, experiencing emotions of the sort. What have we seen? Where are we? We're with the people of God, and when we met them, they'd come out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And through Moses and Joshua, they entered the promised land. They made these amazing conquests. And then this people were delivered over to the era of the judges. They had judges ruling them, and they'd be up and down, up and down. And then eventually they got to a situation where their possession of the land became stronger and stronger and stronger. And God thought that, you know, they were in a good place. The people were unhappy. They asked for a king. God didn't want to give them a king. He said, I'm your king. Samuel was upset. God gave them Saul. And we stressed last time that Saul was God's pick. Because it's easy to read and think that Saul was the people's choice. Even in what we're going to hear in chapter 16, the kingship was the people's choice. That was the people's choice. They wanted a king. God clearly said that I'm your king. You don't need another king. What are you going to do with a king? Oh, we want to be like the other nations. That's the motivation behind it. So Saul was a really good choice, because we often thought amongst ourselves, why did God pick Saul if he was going to turn out to be such a disaster? Like, why don't you just pick David from the start? Maybe God picked Saul because then when David was chosen, David would be an amazing contrast. It's like when you write a nice story. You know, you introduce this evil character or vice versa, and then the hero or the heroine makes for a wonderful contrast. You appreciate one character over the other. So was God doing that? Was he writing this amazing narrative, a human narrative? Why introduce Saul then David? So we're going to run with that Saul was God's man. And just to remind ourselves that Saul was God's man, before we read that same chapter 16, can we just flick back, please? In 1 Samuel, to chapter 9 in verse Samuel. And again, all this because we're going to read that first verse. Then we're going to fly through it after that. But just that first verse is very hard. It's very hard to read it. So in chapter 9, there's this description of Saul. And if you bear with me, I'm just going to skim, just highlight some of the things that were said about Saul. In verse 2 in chapter 9, Saul's father had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. That's important because we're going to get David's physical description. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost, and Kish said to his son Saul, please take one of the servants with you and arise and go and look for the donkeys. So he passed through the mountains, obedient. There's nothing wrong with this guy so far. Obedient to his father on an errand of no significance. The donkeys. Even if we were to say, okay, this is their possession, this is part of their livelihood, nevertheless, go and look for some donkeys that have gone away. Dad, they've gone, forget it. What are the odds of finding donkeys in land that's not fenced? For all we know, if they're not completely lost, they're devoured or something's happened to them. He's very obedient. In verse 5, he's unlucky. So he says to the servant that's with him, come, let us return, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and become worried about us. Very sensitive man. Sensitive. We better hurry up because dad's going to get worried. He's a grown man. He's very sensitive. And then the servant says to him, look, let's go and inquire of this man of God. In verse 7, Saul, okay, doesn't know where this man of God is. He has no idea about men of God. He's very, very humble. He's not like he's with the religious folk. And he says, look, in verse 7, if we shall go, what shall we bring the man? What do we have? There's that sense of respect to the man of God that he doesn't even know. These are really important points. He respects a man of God just because he's a man of God. He doesn't know who he is and he doesn't know where he is, but he's a man of God. And you don't go to a man of God without showing some kind of respect. In this case, he's thinking, take a gift to the man of God. So he's obedient. He's humble in his obedience and he's reverent to the man of God that is unseen and unknown. What an amazing pick. And we know that our God, from the front of the Bible to the back cover, he privileges and he deals with those in a very favorable and merciful way who are humble and contrite in heart. Even Jesus, when he picked one thing and he said, learn from me, it's because I'm meek and lowly in heart. This is a guy who's meek and lowly in heart. There's nothing wrong with Saul. God was not vindictive and said, fine, you wicked people, you want a king over you. You don't want me to reign over you. How dare you? I'm going to show you. I'm going to pick you a nasty king. No, he didn't do that. He was a good guy. He was a good pick. We'll race down to verse 12 of that chapter. He's invited to a sacrifice. It's very important. He's invited to a sacrifice. Nearly everything that we've said, if not everything that we've said, is going to be paralleled with David and David's calling. And it just makes us think. So what happened? Why David and not Saul? If it's really difficult to distinguish them in the way that they were called, and it's very difficult to distinguish them in the character that they had or they possessed before their calling. And then in the rest of the chapter, we see him, he's obedient to Samuel, he listens to the word of God, and he basically continues in his obedience. All right, now we'll go back to chapter 16, and our gracious reader can kick us off with just the first verse, please.
Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected you from the reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I'm sending you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, where I have provided myself a king among his sons.
Now, that's the first word, okay, that phrase now. So there's a period of time that the commentators think has elapsed between the previous chapters and chapter 16. It's a very important period of time. There's lots of things that happen that Saul gets up to. His disposition is changed towards God during that period of time, and we learn it from the following chapters. So for example, On the upside, Saul experiences lots of military success during these chapters, or in this period. Lots of military success, and he becomes more wealthy, and the kingdom becomes more lavish. And that saying that we come across later on, that Saul clothed the daughters of Israel in scarlet. So his kingdom became enriched, and he became more powerful. This is the same man that was rebuked by God on several occasions in the previous chapters. The same man that was said to him twice by Samuel, you better watch out, or God's going to take the kingdom away from you. And the second time, you've done it. The Lord has torn the kingdom away from you. God is still allowing him material success, military success, and wealth and grandeur, to the point that, you know, like the other nations, he even had this like turban of sorts that he would wear on his head. So there's no seeming punishment that was rendered or executed on Saul. You'd think God would come down on a man who was so arrogant as to offer a sacrifice in place of the prophet, the man of God. But during this time, some people think that Saul became involved in Baal worship, like the worship of another of an idol next to God, so that he became confused because he started naming his sons with a bit of an influence from Baal, so their names were mixed in with Baal names. During that time, Saul did a couple of things. One of them he might be commended for, the other not so much. He got rid of all the people that were diviners, like all the, like we might refer to them as witches and like people who think that they can tell the future and they have contact with demons, all that sort of thing. He got rid of them. He expelled them from the land by force. So no doubt he probably executed many of them, and then the rest, he either left them or forced them to flee. And we find this from the later chapters. So this is a good thing. This is in accordance with the commandments of God as were given to Moses, that people who do these things ought to die. He didn't kill all of them, but he scared many of them to leaving. So that's a good thing. One not so good thing that he did was there was a group, a group of inhabitants that were in the Promised Land. I think they're called the Gibeonites. Is that right? Or I got that name incorrect? I'll check. Yes. So the Gibeonites made a deal with Joshua, and that they faked that they were coming from a faraway land, and they brought moldy bread along with them for the journey and ragged clothes. And they said to Joshua, look, can we make a deal with you? Please don't destroy us. We're not part of these inhabitants of this land. We're from a far country, but we heard of you guys. You guys are an amazing military force and you've got God on your side. Can we join, make a treaty? And they tricked Joshua, and Joshua was fooled. He made the treaty and he spared them. And even though God had marked them for basically execution, God honored the oath of Joshua with these people, and therefore they spared them. And they lived amongst the children of Israel all the way up until the days of Saul. And then during this period of time, apparently Saul had decided to take a go at these people and wipe them out. And again, it reminds us of his confusion regarding obedience. Earlier on, he thought, okay, God said, kill all the animals, devote them to me by sacrifice when you attack the Amalekites. We won't kill them on the battlefield. We'll spare them and we'll offer them as a sacrifice on God's altar. That will be more pleasing to God than obedience. So it seems like Saul was trying to compensate during this period for obedience that he should have rendered to God, almost in a futile attempt to regain the kingship as such from God. So if I can show obedience in some matter, then maybe God will overlook it in another matter. And it's got a nice spiritual lesson, because sometimes the obedience that God requires of us in our life is in a particular area of our life. But because it's unappealing to me, or because I'm not willing to sacrifice that part, because like Saul, I think it's the best part of my life, like it's the best portion, it's a nice thing, it's a nice luxury, a nice comfort, a nice sin. To me, that's not the part. But what I'll do is I'll make it up. I'll be really obedient to God in other areas of my life. So I'll kill it in other areas of my life and show God how much I love him in those other areas, but deliberately put off this one area and maybe appease God by showing him obedience in these other areas. It seems like Saul may have been trying to do something like that. It seems twisted that he could think that God could possibly ignore that one massive area of his life, that humongous pride that Saul had in his lifting himself up above God's man that he used to basically respect, and in his attributing the people to himself. And he kept saying, my people, my enemies, my people. So everything became about him. All God's gifts became about personal enjoyment, personal satisfaction, personal glory. So that pride in his heart was not, he wasn't prepared to give God an entry into that. So now the Lord says to Samuel, stop praying for Saul. It's a big deal to say that to a man who said to the people when they said to him, please don't stop praying for us. He said, far be it from me that I should sin against God and stop praying for you. It's a sin when the man of God stops praying for the people of God. It's a sin. That's how Samuel took it. So it's a big deal for God. It's a very radical thing for God to say, stop praying for Saul. But it's interesting when we read it, he's not saying stop praying for Saul's salvation. It's only pertaining to the kingship. And that's what we touched on last week as well. When God says, I'm going to take the kingship away from your hand, God was not rejecting Saul. He wasn't rejecting him. Saul was not being condemned to eternal misery because of that rejection. It was just taking the kingship away. That's all it was. You will no longer be king. And that's why in the first verse it says, for I have rejected him from reigning over Israel. Not that I've rejected him. And that's very important, because what we saw in the last couple of chapters is we saw God's love for Saul. When I read the book of Samuel in the past, I used to like fly through these chapters and I couldn't wait to get to David, because David's the man and it's all about David. It's all about David. And if you read 1st and 2nd Samuel, coverage-wise, it seems like it's all about David. But really, like this is my opinion now, okay? Why would God spend so much time saying, I've picked a really good guy, letting us travel with him? And as an English teacher, I can't help, especially when Abuna Mark spoke about Saul, like you cannot help but falling in love with Saul, as if our heart doesn't get attached to Saul from when we read about him in chapter 9. For his humility and his obedience, and he's so simple. It's like God chose a guy that, like, you know, like, he prays, right? He prays. Maybe someone reads the Bible to him. I don't know. Like, he's a good guy. He doesn't do bad things. He loves God. He loves God's people. And then he just, like, takes him and says, you're going to be Pope. And the guy doesn't know, like, anything. But he's just so humble. He's so humble. It's like those stories that we hear about, that God chooses these really humble people from really humble backgrounds and then places them in these amazing positions of leadership and authority and religious education. The disciples. Let's take some fishermen. And let's place them above the scribes and the Pharisees. And these are the people that are going to preach to the nations. But if we could entertain, just like it's just entertainment, it's not theology, right? If we could entertain that the David that we're going to meet is on account of the Saul that we've met, it might give us a little bit of a glimpse as to why there was an overlap between Saul and David. Because what we're going to experience at the end of this chapter is a very confusing scenario. We have a king who is no longer a king, but who knows that? Only Samuel knows that. And we have a king who doesn't look like a king, but he's really a king. And again, no one knows that. That will be the predicament that we're going to be left in at the end of the chapter. And both will live side by side for about 10 years. About 10 years. Why? Could it be that David was for Saul. David was born at the particular time that he was born because of Saul, for Saul, because God loved Saul. It seems a very strange way of looking at it. But there are many ways that God could have acted with Saul. If we read the Bible, before this time, from the days of Moses and Joshua, presumptuous, pride, arrogant, disobedient people in the Bible, especially in positions of authority, were dealt with severely and with immediacy. Priests, the sons of Aaron, The sons of Aaron went into the presence of God to offer God incense in a profane way, disrespecting the holies, on the spot, death inflicted by God. Korah and those who are with him. Who makes you any different, Moses and Aaron, offering up incense to God? We can do the same. Ground swallows them up, dead. Instantaneous, because of their pride and because of their presumption. So why doesn't Saul... Oh, and just to, because we might say, oh, but Saul wasn't aspiring, but he offered a sacrifice in place of Samuel. He didn't wait, and people think that he was aspiring to for his office. But what about the kings later on, the kings of Israel? One of the kings of Israel, his name started with U, maybe Uzziah or Uriah. Do you remember his name, Paul? One of the kings of Israel, you can search for it. He wanted to do something very similar to Saul. In the place of king, wanted to offer up incense to God. What happened to him? Struck with leprosy. Why doesn't Saul get a punishment? If God had given up on Saul, why wouldn't he just get rid of him? Because David was too young? That argument doesn't stand. Because there were kings that were ordained younger than David and ruled younger than David in the Bible. The argument doesn't stand. So was David for Saul's salvation? Last time we said that we're all in Saul. All of us are in Saul. Saul was not a bad king. He wasn't a bad king. What did he do that was wrong? Now you're going to give me that answer. I'm not. I've talked for too much. I get carried away. Why was Saul a bad king? If you think he was a bad king, I don't think he was a bad king. What did he do wrong? Factually, what did he do wrong? Disobedient. David was disobedient. You know the man after God's own heart that we're going to meet? Yeah? You know what he did, right? Adultery, murder, and then being insensible of that. So commit adultery, then in a crafty way, kill her husband, and then not feel a thing? We were just saying how sensitive Saul is. I better hurry up before Dad gets worried. And David, adultery and murder, and sits on it. Sits on it. Haven't done anything. And then Nathan comes and says to him, buddy, wake up. And he goes, you're right. And then the repentance starts. Adultery, murder, and sits on it. Forget that. We don't ever hear of the children of Israel getting slaughtered because of Saul. David got proud, very proud, right? Saul was proud. David got proud and said, I want to number the people. And against the better advice of his right-hand man, he numbered the people. God got angry. And for that, he goes, choose. 1, 2, 3. He said, God, whatever you want, you choose, but it's fallen into your hands. And God wipes out 70,000 people of the children of Israel because of David's pride. So I'm sorry, if someone's shed more blood than Saul, more innocent blood, it's David. Adultery, murder, the shedding of innocent blood, and David goes to God, I'm so sorry, what did these poor people do? I'm the one that sinned against you. And God says, it doesn't matter, buddy, that sin, they pay for it. We don't hear of God dealing with Saul like that. And remember from last time, there's a beautiful verb that God used when he was dealing with Saul. And he said to Samuel, I'm sorry that I made Saul. Sometimes it says I regret or I repent. I'm sorry. The same verb when he talked about the flood and destroying the world. God, it seems like at closer reading, he loved Saul, like in Arabic we say, Zawid Hashwaya, like a bit over the top. A bit over the top. You know, sometimes you see like some people rendering affection to one another, maybe in the early days of courting or otherwise, and you say, like, you know, like, if I had a bucket, I'd use it right now. It's a bit like come on. Like, it seems to be excessive mercy. Like, what are you doing? Like, what are you doing, God? Excessive mercy. Like, okay, at least punish him in battle. At least. Like you've done it in the past. At least. Okay, don't do that. At least, like, maybe this guy, because he's so puffed up and arrogant, can you shame him a little bit in front of people? Just a little bit. Just, like, pinch his ear in front of people. And then he'll, like at Eden, he'll straighten up. Just, come on, a little bit of shame. A little bit of a punishment. Okay, don't shame him in front of people. Don't let him lose in military battle. Why should others pay? A little bit of a sickness. What's wrong with that? He's done it to other kings. We're not talking about treatment that he'd do any differently. No, he doesn't do that with Saul. And he even lets Samuel keep praying day after day, night after night, with tears for Saul. He keeps giving Samuel that opportunity. And then he says to Samuel, that's enough. Okay? It seems like Saul has made up his mind. Not that he doesn't want me, he doesn't want to be a king. And we said last time that the reason why God took away the kingship from Saul, not his eternity, not his salvation, is because Saul wasn't behaving like a king. That's it. He refused to behave like a king. Samuel said in the beginning of the last chapter, God sent to you to ordain as a king over his people, therefore listen to me. That's all it is. Just listen, you're in a chain of command. Just play your role. But you don't want to play your role in the chain of command. You want to go rogue. You want to be disobedient. You want to be arrogant. You want to defy God's man. And then do your own thing. Okay, fine. So you've rejected me. Are you sure? And God gives him a chance. And he gives him the Amalekite. Something right down his alley. Come on. Come on. No, you still reject me. And then there seems to be a period of time where there's silence. And we talked about it a bit earlier. Saul persists in rejecting God. So God says to him, all right, I got the point. You don't want to be king? Fine. It's a great deal of respect on God's part. But he doesn't leave Saul.
And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. But the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you. So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, do you come peaceably? And he said, peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice.
Thank you. So if we're to take the words literally, it seems like Samuel was scared. And this is amazing for the man of God that has gone to rebuke Saul on several occasions very sharply. He's now scared of Saul. So, and we know in that period that Saul degenerated. So it seems like his wickedness got to the point of blindness. That now he not only disregarded God's man, but if he knew where he was, maybe he told people that if they knew where he was, kill him. Kill him. So he got to that point where the point of depravity where he was willing to take out God's man. So it's a valid fear that Samuel had, almost inquiring of God, okay, God, you know what he's up to, you know what he's like, that's why I've been praying for him, how do I get out of this sticky situation? And apparently to get from where Samuel was in Ramah to Bethlehem, he had to go through Saul's hometown. So it seems like there was a need to find out what to do from God. And God gives him instructions little by little. Sometimes we get frustrated and we feel like God's given us one thing to do, but we want the whole plan. We want to see the plan in front of us. But he doesn't do that here. He says, you go, and when you get there, I'll tell you what to do. I'll tell you the one. And it's interesting that he says that I will show you what you shall do. But we'll find out that Samuel doesn't wait. But God says, I'll show you. It's comforting for us when we don't know. You know, we feel like God's nudging us in a particular direction, but the map's not there. It's okay. I'll show you what you do. It's like with Abraham as well. When he said to him, take your son, he says, on the mountain that I'll show you, but just leave. Just get up in the morning and leave. And then on the way, I'll show you where to go. Taking a sacrifice would then make it seem like it's just something I normally do. That's what he does. He goes from place to place and he offers sacrifices and intermediary between the people and God. It's a nice cover for what he's going to do. The people meet him and they say, do you come peaceably? These are the Bethlehemites. The Bethlehemites. What's so special about Bethlehem? Now, there's no silence after this question. Just seal it out. What's so special about Bethlehem? What was, yeah, what happened in Bethlehem? Jesus was born, okay? Did we all catch that? Jesus was born in Bethlehem, yes? All right. What was the reaction of the people in Bethlehem? What was the reaction of all Jerusalem during Herod's time when Jesus was born? Were the people excited? Yeah, who said? Someone was speaking. Someone let out a sound. A sound. Who let out a sound? That sound, if it can just be followed by syllables, I'd be very, very appreciative. Yeah, that was Herod's response. Okay, let's wipe out all the children. And before that response, what was the response of Herod and the general populace? Were they excited? Yeah, were they excited? Were people with palm branches saying, Hosanna to the king who will be born? What was the general feel?
Threatened.
What was that?
Threatened.
Yeah, so in the account of the Nativity, it says, Herod was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. And then St. John Chrysostom comments about the children of Israel during the time of Jesus' birth. And he says, it's funny how the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests, they told Herod, you're right, you know, the Magi that came, they're right. There's a king that's going to be born. He's going to be the Messiah, our king, the one that we're expecting. And you know what? He's going to be born right now. And you know where? Bethlehem. All right, we'll see you later, Herod. Not see you later, we're going to go to Bethlehem. No, we're just going to go back home. So where is their excuse? Like St. John Chrysostom just is baffled. He goes, this is what these people were like. And the people, when word got out that the Messiah will be born, the king that was expected, the people, as Chrysostom put it, didn't want him. Isn't that funny? When Jesus was born, the people at the time, the rulers, starting with Herod and the chief priests, and the people, the general people, didn't want him. And he talks about how they didn't want another king that would actually make him do the right thing. See, because under Herod, they're getting away with blue murder. But if we get a righteous king, that's not good. We don't want a righteous king. We don't want this Messiah. It's very then easy to see how 30 years later, Jesus was crucified on a cross by the children of these people. It's very easy. It's no different from these people here. So some people think that these people didn't want Samuel. That's enough. Just go, khalas. You've had your reign, or you've had your period of judging us. We have a king now. What do you want? Are you going to come convict us of a sin? We don't really feel like being convicted right now. Go away. Do you come peaceably? They felt guilty, possibly for some sort of sinful life. So they rejected the messenger. Other people think maybe Saul had an eye on Samuel, and if he found out that, you know, he travelled safely through their region, that he would take it out on them, which could be a valid fear as well. Thank you.
So it was when they came and he looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. The Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. The Lord does not see as a man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? Then he said, there remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Samuel arose and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord...
That's perfect.
Sorry. Yeah.
No, no, thank you. Thank you very much. That's a good cue for me. Yes. I want you to go to verse 7. Well, verse 6, and Samuel says, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." And God goes, "No, you've got it wrong." Yes, Samuel made a bit of a boo-boo. He didn't wait for God to tell him. God said, "I'll show you." He assumed. But can you blame him? What would have led Samuel to do that? Samuel's not by nature an impulsive man who acts on his own accord. He actually genuinely thought this was God's man. What could have led him to come to that conclusion? So he sees the eldest, okay, Eliab. And obviously from in verse 7, he was of significant physical stature. He was probably another, I won't say it. Come on, what could lead Samuel to come to that conclusion?
Other people decided they wanted Saul.
It's close. Who chose Saul? Who chose him? Who actually chose Saul? Who? God. The people in La La Land, "Give us a king, give us a king." God told Saul, "Come here, I'll show you the best in Israel now." That's really important. I'll show you the best in Israel now. And he chose Saul. This was said about Saul. We read that in chapter 9. His stature. So I'm sorry, but if I was Samuel, I'd say, "What's going on? I thought this was the rule, that the one that has a particularly compelling stature, that's the one that you want." And then God probably made Samuel laugh. He probably made him laugh, but not initially. I reckon Samuel's a bit confused, but he may have laughed a little later. So 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Samuel doesn't decide that they're not the one, they're not the ones, but God says, "No, not this one, not this one, not this one." Apparently, Jesse disregarded this David. It doesn't seem clear why. No commentator can put their finger and say why David was disregarded so much by his dad. Okay, when you go to church, right, you say you have 8 kids, whatever, in our families, okay, when we've experienced going to church, or when you envision having a family, do you take 7 and leave the youngest one playing Nintendo or PlayStation at home or washing the dishes or whatever and leave him? Or do you go as a family? The response would be, hopefully, we go as a family. Okay? Like, what's with this neglect? There's a sacrifice here. We're appearing before God. Never as Moses said, you leave the youngest. Never has Moses said in the commandments, when you appear before God, you don't worry about the younger ones. In fact, there's everyone, your wife, your children, your servants. Everyone appear before God together, the stranger. David, and we find out as well a little bit later on when he goes to the battle, you know, to take on Goliath and the power of God, his brothers despise him. Why? He was no Joseph. Like, for all we know, his dad didn't make a distinguishing coat for him and parade him. He didn't have any dreams. So why did his brothers despise him? Like, his brothers despised him and his dad disregarded him. On the basis of what? Keeping the sheep?
I think it's because they thought he was a girl, because he likes to sing and play the harp.
I haven't come across that, but it may.
Was that contemplation?
It could be a contemplation.
It's really spot on. What else would
it? Yeah, it's look, it's a matter.
It's probably skipping as well, and just
it's a matter of conjecture. In any case, this is a secret. It's a beautiful secret. It's so uplifting. It's so uplifting. Like, sometimes we despise ourselves. We really do. And we have every reason to despise ourselves. You know? Sometimes we do, like, because of our sins. But we always have hope in God, and the door of repentance is open, and it's nice to see ourselves through the way that God sees us. But what's really beautiful is when people despise us. Who cares what they despise us for? But St. John Chrysostom goes, count it your lucky day. You know, I'm paraphrasing. Count it your lucky day when someone despises you. That's what Jesus said. Blessed are you when they revile and, you know, say all kinds of evil things for me. So if we're doing the right thing for the sake of God and people despise us, hip hip hooray. Because as we saw in the Jonathan episode, when Jonathan was on lower ground, the Philistines was on higher ground, his guarantee of victory was if they look at us and they say, ha, pathetic little Hebrews coming out from your holes, come up, let's play with you. If they say that, we win. It seems to be a spiritual, and St. John Chrysostom goes, when we're despised, it attracts God's mercy. It's an interesting spiritual principle. And he goes, if someone envies you, don't worry about it. It's the best. Whether at work or at uni or wherever, and what, if they envy you, that's mad. And he speaks to those who envy. He goes, if I were you, I wouldn't envy that person. You're doing them more good than harm. When you're envying them, God's looking and saying, you're being envied. Here, take this and this and this and this. Take these gifts from my hands. So you're procuring for them gifts. Don't do that. Don't envy them. Seems like a paradoxical phenomenon. But it's the same thing here. It doesn't matter why David was despised and lightly esteemed by his own dad and his own brothers. Like, where else is he going to get esteem? We're not told he had any friends that he used to hang around. Okay? Like, this is all I know. Dad doesn't care much for me like my brothers. It's a bit the opposite of Joseph, isn't it? It's the opposite. Dad, my brothers are at the sacrifice. I'm with the sheep. My brothers, I don't know. I think I get on their nerves. I don't know what I do, but I get on their nerves. They don't really care for me. They despise me. I don't know what was going through his head. But whatever it was, it gave him that same disposition of humility that was in Saul. So making him attractive to God. Possibly the same could be said, possibly the same could be said for David, as could be said for Saul, as was actually said for Moses, that Moses, when God came to him in the burning bush, was the humblest man on the face of the earth. Maybe. Maybe it's the humility. Maybe that's why Jesus started the Beatitudes with that. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Forget all the other Beatitudes. If you've got that, you don't need any of the others. Maybe that's why Jesus pointed out that if you're lowly and gentle in heart, then you've learnt from me. Don't worry about learning anything else from me. Get that and you're done. So maybe this was what was attractive. And it's not something that David stood before God and said, I'm sorry, God, I'm just dust and ashes. Who am I to be in your presence? No. This was worked in David. Let him be despised. Let him be put aside. And for the next 10 years, that's all David gets. As king to be, Holy Spirit inside, that's all he gets. 10 years of being despised, on the run, chased like, as he says, like a partridge, like a dead dog, like a flea. Then God lets him ascend to the throne. It's a beautiful, beautiful spiritual principle. Very comforting. That description of David's beauty, bright eyes, good looking, okay? They say he possibly was around 20 years old at the time. I don't know if we're supposed to read it as that he was an eligible bachelor. But how come his good looks don't get criticized? How come God, because God just said to Samuel, I don't see the exterior, I see the interior. Why does God overlook Samuel, David's appearance? And some people think because this beauty that we're seeing, like I know it says that his eyes, he has bright eyes. Doesn't tell us the color of the eyes. It says he was good looking and ruddy. But what does that mean? So some commentators think this was a result of the internal grace that David had. You know, sometimes when you see like pictures of modern day saints, or you look at really holy people and you look at their face, even contemporary people that you know, like, you know, this person has a special relationship, you know, with God, that you can, like, the spiritual life on the inside is showing on the face. Like in an Arabic, people say, oh, they worship Nawar, do you know what I mean? They Lubana or whatever. Like they say different things. But some people think that it was an exterior sign of the interior grace, not that stature that Saul was found to have when he was chosen. They think the sacrifice was a public sacrifice, whereas the anointing was done in secret. And maybe his brothers didn't even see the anointing, because when he comes to the battle, they go, what are you doing here? As if he had no vested interest. So one of the reasons why the fathers think that this happened in this way is because the sacrifice is a symbol of the crucifixion of Jesus, and that was done in public. Everyone saw Jesus crucified, but the resurrection and the ascension were done in secret, so to speak. It wasn't before people. It was just before a very select few. So that in our life, we might be publicly crucified, so we're despised and we're mocked, or we suffer physical or emotional sufferings on the outside, but on the inside we're being renewed and we partake of the resurrection and the ascension on the inside. So we partake of the nature, we partake of Jesus' image on the inside, but to the outside we seem to people to be crucified. So that's maybe why that's what the fathers see, that it was done public and private. It's interesting that David is the first person in the Kings and in the Judges that it says the Spirit came upon David from that day forward. Whereas with Saul and Samson, we always get that the Spirit rushes upon them for a particular time or a particular act, and then I guess the Holy Spirit must then depart. So it's a descent, and then it's a leaving for a particular purpose, for a particular mission. But with David, it says from this time forward. So he's distinguished in that way as well. All right, from verse 14, please.
But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and the distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servant said to him, surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall be that he will play it with his hand when a distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well. For Saul said to his servants, provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me. And one of the servants answered and said, look, I have seen the son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech and handsome person, and the Lord is with him. Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David, who is with the sheep. And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, sent them by his son David to Saul. So David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor-bearer. Then Saul sent to Jesse, saying, please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. And so it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him.
Thank you. Before we go on to like having a little bit of a contemplation about those verses as the fathers saw it, do you think Saul loved God at this time? Right before that, because verse 1 and verse 14 are very hard to take in, very hard to digest. Verse 1, stop it. Stop praying for the guy. And verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord departed, as if that wasn't enough. Then a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. So before that, do you think Saul loved God at this time, this point in time? Are you all agreed that a silence is a yes or a no? Okay, forget that. Don't worry about that. Who agrees that God loved Saul at this time? Can you please raise your hand? Did God love Saul? Did God hate Saul? So No takers for hate, some takers for love. Had God pronounced an eternal punishment upon Saul? Had he? The shaking of the head is a no? I don't know. Is there? Like, does it say it in the Bible that Saul was damned from that time? It doesn't. It says, I've rejected him from being king. Over and over again, he's not king anymore, I'll pick another king. He's not king, I'll pick another king. So what's this business? We just said the Spirit of the Lord comes down and the Spirit of the Lord departs. So this was not the first time the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, technically speaking. This is what scared David. And that's why in his Psalms he says, you know, we pray it in the Agbiyah, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Because when David made his horrendous mistakes, he thought, okay, don't do what you did to Saul to me. Don't take away your Holy Spirit. Don't do that. And God listened to him. So did God still love Saul? How about let's entertain it's a yes. And if not, then disprove it. We'll entertain it's a yes. So the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, not from the first time. And a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. So why say now it departed? As if God had forsaken him. The spirit that departed is not the spirit for salvation. It's the spirit for kingship. Very clear? That's it. The evil spirit, as it says in some translations, or the distressing spirit from the Lord. How do we understand from the Lord? And we know that the New Testament teaches us that God cannot be tempted by evil and he doesn't tempt anyone. It's very clear. From the Lord. Does that mean that God sent the evil spirit or the distressing spirit himself? No. What did he do?
No, he just allowed it.
Yeah. That's the language of the Bible. That's how the fathers understand it. He just allowed it. And St. Paul goes on a lot about that. He goes, these people that didn't want to keep God in their mind, they were doing horrible stuff, refusing to repent. God gave them over to a debased mind. He gave them over to do more horrible things because they didn't want God. Like God would say, I love you, get away. I love you, get away. I love you, get away. Push, 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 push. Close the door shut. All right, I'll stand and wait for you. St. Augustine has a wonderful understanding about, you know, sometimes when we do bad things, right? Sometimes we feel like, sometimes we might feel a very bad sense of guilt. Not a bad sense, a sense of guilt. Horrible sense of guilt. Sometimes if we're a little bit more insensitive, we might almost feel like God is going out of his way. As Pope Shenouda sometimes used to say, he goes, Yo'rus wadanna, like, you know, a little bit of a squeeze on the ear, like some sort of difficulty, chastisement, obstacle that sort of says, red light, you're going the wrong way, stop. And, you know, Pope Shenouda goes, some people don't come, but arsit within. Some people don't come like that. Yigub eleminudof. He goes, like a couple of clean slaps across the face. Sometimes it might feel like that. St. Augustine has a very nice understanding. He goes, every sin has its punishment in it or attached to it. So every sin has its punishment in it. So the sin of anger. So if I'm angry, well, I'm now angry. Who's lost their peace? Me. Who no longer has peace inside? Me. Who's hurt people that they love? Me. Who could have incited someone against me more? Me. Who's the loser? Me. Every sin has its punishment. St. Augustine says some sins have a worse punishment than that they have addiction or habit. I've been swearing because I chose to swear every time someone upsets me, and now I swear all the time. I swear because I can't open the door. That's a punishment. God has given me over to be punished by the habit because I refuse to let it go earlier. Not because he's a cruel God, but to bring me back. Because every time I say a swear word when I can't open the door, I realize that's because I was a spastic. And I said a swear word when God said don't swear and Abuna said don't swear. I kept swearing because it felt good, because it made me feel good, the other person feel bad. And now I'm reaping the consequences. And any habit can come under that. So the sin becomes habitual, that's a punishment. And the same with good deeds. Every good deed has its reward. Has its reward. If I'm doing something that's good, that's enjoyable. It's enjoyable. And it's spiritualized. Even in giving away money. So St. John Chrysostom will say, when you give alms, right, when you give money, you think you're a loser? You're a winner. If you had spent that $500 anywhere else, that $1,000, that $1 anywhere else, it's gone. But if you give it to the poor, it's actually spiritualized. It's in heaven. Like Jesus says, you'll get rewarded in heaven. You'll get it and you'll get the interest. And the same with every good deed. Every good deed in the physical plane is spiritualized. So it's immediately recognized in the eternal plane. So it's rewarded immediately. That's aside from the enjoyment. If I say nice things to people, who's the winner? I am. If I have nice things to say. If I keep myself pure, who's the winner? I am. I don't get agitated and there's no internal conflict and there's no habit and there's no... I'm the winner. So I'm the winner here and I'm the winner instantaneously. So the distressing spirit was allowed by God for Saul's repentance. But it's interesting that people recommended the harp. So some people think it's the music that was said to be some sort of ailment to Saul's problem. The fathers think that David may have been saying some of his psalms when he was playing the harp, and the psalms may have concerned the passion like itself. So psalms about the crucifixion and the sufferings of Jesus, and that somehow that alleviated Saul's pain. The fathers say that the harp could symbolize many things, like the word of God. So the Old and the New Testament is like a beautiful harp, and all the word of God is like, you know, the 10 strings of that harp, and they can soothe us in affliction, and they are our comfort from the distresses that afflict us on account of sins. In them is our cure, in them is our peace. It's beautiful to see how David's brought into the court. You know, he doesn't have to maneuver his way. God brings him in, he grants him to find favor in Saul's eyes. It's interesting, the last verse when it says, whenever the Spirit of God was upon Saul, David would take the harp, then Saul would become refreshed, and it would depart. A nice way to understand that is that in Saul, and remember, two things. Who greatly loved David? It says there in the Bible, who greatly loved David? Saul. Who greatly loved David, even though the servant said to him, this man, the Lord, does it say the Lord? The Lord is with him. Come on. If you're Saul and you heard someone, the Lord is with him, yeah, bring him to me and I'll have his neck. Because that's what the Lord deserves for doing this to me. So, you get what I'm saying? Saul could put two and two together. He would have known this distressing spirit is from the Lord. He was not bitter towards God. He welcomed another man of God, favored by God. So his heart was still good to God. There was still hope. And he greatly loved the man of God. And he was greatly appreciative of the spirituality that was soothing him. And there was likely a conflict in Saul's will. Like St. Augustine was going through that conflict that he talks about in his Confessions. Do I leave sin, or do I hang on to it? There's a conflict in Saul's will. And we know that he loses that conflict, but the conflict is our conflict, and we're entering into the Holy Lent. How are we any different to Saul? As if there is a human on earth that doesn't have an area in their life that they feel God is calling them to focus on for the love of God, and to focus on that area. As if we don't try to dodge that area from time to time. I'll make it up to you, God. I'll do all this, but I'll dodge that area. As if we don't have a conflict in our will. Sometimes sin is appealing. Sometimes our luxuries, our comforts, our ego, our pride is more appealing than God's will, and there's that conflict. Again, we see ourselves in Saul. But of course, as the fathers see David from this point, they see him as an image of Christ. So they see him in everything that he will do after that, aside from his sins, obviously, as a type of Christ who is to come. And this is where he starts. He was born in Bethlehem. People didn't want him. He was anointed there. He came for you and I, Saul, who were drowning in our sins, struggling in our will, disobedient by nature, even though God had elevated us to the kingship of sons, Adam and Eve. God came, our David came, to restore us. And it's interesting, over the next 10 years, the man David is exactly the man that Saul needs to repent, but he just chooses not to. Glory be to God forever. Amen.
Questions for Annie?